Welcome to another inspirational message from Hillsong Church, London.
Ridiculously good to be in church, right? You know, I love that question, not only because it's thoroughly rhetorical, is there ever a bad day to be in church, right? But it reminds me vividly of the first time that I came into church in Surrey, another room of this house, as a non-Christian. And somebody came out on stage and said, "Who's excited to be in church?" Everybody went, "Yeah, woo." And that was the first time on that monumental day, not the last time, I thought, these people are mental. Well, much has changed since then, obviously, and that's really what I'm here to talk to you about today. It's my great privilege to talk to you about a life transformed. That's my own life. But when I was thinking about what to say today, I realized that my own life is very much now the story of Jesus. Not that I'm the Son of God, obviously, but rather the central theme of it. Because what you're going to hear about today is the irredeemable being redeemed, the unforgivable being forgiven, and unbreakable chains being broken. So to do that, I'm going to kind of split it into three sections for you. I'm going to spend a few minutes talking to you about my life before Jesus, attempt to do some justice to the transformation. And then I'm going to finish off at the end with a few points that I believe apply to all of us to encourage us in our mission. Is that all right? Okay. So I'm going to start in slightly unorthodox fashion, so bear with me, but I want to start by boasting to you. Yeah, that's right, you heard me, a boast. Actually, it's more of an anti-boast, because I want to boast to you today about what a nobody I am. Now, that's not preaching grandstanding. That's a sincere statement of fact. I believe genuinely that when applying any sensible criteria to measure a life, a person's deeds, achievements, misdeeds, personality flaws and defects, I can make a very plausible case for being less than a nobody. So let me explain. If we start with breeding and circumstance, I was born into what sociologists would call a nuclear family. Now, a nuclear family is two parents and two children. Nuclear is actually a very appropriate metaphor for that family because it was extremely explosive and it was definitely toxic. Now, my mother, who was herself the product of a violent assault on my grandmother, and I'm choosing my words carefully because I think there's probably children listening at this time, so you can work that out. She was a woman who suffered from a variety of mental illnesses and was possibly the world's angriest woman. My father was absent much of the time. He was a vain, feckless, violent alcoholic. And indeed, as a demonstration of how troubled they were, they both went on to commit suicide later in life. Now, as a child growing up, my brother and I were subjected to routine and systematic emotional, physical, psychological abuse. The physical abuse was bad enough we'd sometimes go to school with cuts and bruises. But to be honest, the psychological and emotional abuse was far, far worse and left a lot longer legacy. And I was also subject to sexual abuse. Now, I'm going to say that again. I was also subject to sexual abuse. Now, distasteful as that subject is, for many years, I didn't feel able to talk about that. And I think somewhere here today, there's probably somebody who's still laboring under the yoke of that particular type of abuse. And if you don't listen to anything else I say today, I want you to listen to this one thing. The guilt and shame is not yours to bear. You did nothing wrong, and you can, and you will leave it behind with Jesus' help. Now, oftentimes I've heard about people who've used such attritional childhoods to spur them on to great achievements. Not me, I'm afraid. Sadly, predictably, I spiraled into a life where chaos continued to be my norm. That was a life of immorality, criminality, thrill-seeking and violence were constant companions, aided and abetted by copious amounts of alcohol and drugs. You know, I simply had no value on my own life. Probably understandably, but nonetheless, that's the situation. I was riddled with pain, sorrow, anger, and I was a slave to fear. In many ways, I was still the crying, whimpering boy that would be made to sleep on the floor for no reason. But the world being what it is, and particularly where I grew up, a large council estate, and I'm sure many of you know what estates are like, ironically, although I was perpetually in fear, because my reaction to being in fear was inevitably violent, I gained a reputation as being fearless. But the reality of it was
much, much more pathetic. So how's this for an anti-brag sheet? I've been arrested 15 times. I've been in hospital more times than that. 5 times I've been in intensive care units. Once they told me that I'd had a heart attack, ostensibly from drink and drugs and the lifestyle, but three hours later they came back and they told me, we've got no explanation, but there's no sign of the heart attack, it's disappeared. I've survived being shot at more than once. People have tried to stab me. Car crashes, including one at 140 miles an hour that took out 5 sections of the central reservation. And the only part of the car that wasn't damaged was the door where I was sitting. Incredible, right? Even when I met my wife, my beautiful wife who's down there with me today, and tried to straighten up, chaos continued to follow me because of course it did, because the chaos was internal. And my drug taking and my drinking was escalating all the time, and it wasn't thrill-seeking anymore. It was what doctors call self-medicating. I was basically attempting to numb out the feelings and the emotions and the thoughts that I couldn't deal with. And that escalated to the point where I became a chronic alcoholic and drug addict. Now, that took me into 2 stays in secure psychiatric units, ostensibly while they dried me off the drink and drugs, but also for my safety and the safety of others. And finally, in a crescendo of self-loathing, unable to bear who I was and what a waste my life had been, I decided to commit suicide. Now, that I didn't succeed is self-evident because I'm here today to talk to you. And in fact, there is a dark comedy in that, right? You know, my self-loathing was so bad that I would claw, my subconscious would act out and I would claw at my face in my sleep. I would wake up regularly with my face covered in scratches and scabs. In fact, the only way we could prevent that happening, and this is funny so you can laugh, was by putting oven gloves on. Well, I was usually too drunk to put them on properly, so it didn't work very well. But the point being, this was not a happy existence. And anyway, following that, I finally got sober and got clean at the umpteenth attempt. And incredibly, miraculously, my wife and I repaired our relationship. And that continues to be a thing of beauty and flourish to this day. But life was still terrible. It was awful because we were beset on every side by problems, financial problems, employment problems, health problems. But worse than that, far worse than that, was this prison that I was walking around in. You see, every minute of every day, I was enclosed by my own thoughts and feelings. I was walking around in a prison of guilt, shame, and remorse and anxiety, because not only did I think my entire life had been a waste, I was constantly measuring myself to where I should have been, shouldn't have been, full of regrets, full of shame, the things that had been done to me. So you might say I was acutely aware of what a nobody I was, and it used to eat me up. And those thoughts and those feelings constantly kept me on the precipice of suicidal thoughts. And I'm quite happy to stand here again today and to tell you that the only thing at that point stopping me from acting on those was my loyalty to my wife, because I owed her, right? She nearly killed herself trying to save me. But the very things that used to torture me, it was like a rock I was pulling with a noose around my neck, and every time I tied, the noose would tighten. Those very things, my self-awareness of what a nobody I was, all my weaknesses and flaws and lack of achievements, I stand here today and I boldly declare them to you, not with pride, because there's no accolades in what I've just told you, but I do so with peace, and it feels good. And shall I tell you why? Shall I tell you why? Because in my weakness, he is made perfect. In my anger, he is compassion. In my hate, he is love. In my sorrow, he is joy. And in my guilt, he is forgiveness. For his grace is more than sufficient for me. Praise Jesus. Now, this is the good stuff. So how did this miracle happen? Well, there's an incredible woman of God who goes to Hillsong in Surrey who spent 13 years inviting me to church. 13 years. Now, we have nothing in common. She's a very successful businesswoman. She's never so much as been drunk in her life, but she said God told her to pursue me, and she did. And we're often asked as a church what our evangelism policy is. That lady, although she'd cringe at the prospect, is very much the poster girl for our evangelism policy, because our evangelism policy is no more complicated than you and me inviting people to church. And that's what she did for 13 years. And then one day, obviously when the time was right, I contacted her and I said, do you still go to that church? And she brought us along. Now, initially I was very cynical, as you've heard, yeah? I thought everybody were happy lunatics. The last time I'd been in a darkened room at 9 a.m. on a Sunday with that many arms in the air and that many happy faces, the music was very different and there were a lot of drugs involved. And I was pretty sure that people weren't on drugs. So what was the explanation? Well, the explanation was obviously Jesus. But you know, something worked because we kept coming back. And a few weeks in, I had what I like to call my road to Damascus moment. Only my road to Damascus was a nondescript dual carriageway called the A217. One day, a few weeks in, I'm sitting there in this dreadful traffic jam. It's raining. Reuben Morgan was singing as only Reuben can. Although I need to state Reuben wasn't actually in the car. That'd be pretty cool, right? Yeah, here's a Bible and Reuben Morgan anyway. That's another. We could clone him. That's an idea. Anyway, no, sorry. So I'm there. This is a serious moment, right? Life-changing moment. So I'm in the car and I'm thinking and I'm really dwelling on Jesus and I'm thinking about Jesus and it's like there's to and fro and I've got all this pain and this sorrow. Could Jesus really take it away? Is it true what they say? Could he? No, he couldn't. Could he? And there's this tug of war going on. And then I hesitate to call it a vision, but I had a very clear image of Jesus. And then I began to cry and I tried not to cry. And I speak as someone who very rarely cried because as a child, if I cried, it made things worse. So you train yourself not to cry. But then I couldn't stop it, and I was weeping. It was like my face was leaking, and it felt fantastic. It felt like all this poison was oozing out of me. It was like a supernatural cleansing. And over the coming days, I realized that something extraordinary had happened. I realized that for the first time in my entire life, I had peace. And that right there, right then, in that moment, I was no longer a slave to fear, because I am a child of God's. And it felt good. It felt so good. And the joy of salvation was on me. Oh, it was all I could do. Phil Bernard met me in the early days. It was all I could do not to run around, grab hold of people, and say, Jesus loves you. But I didn't want to get arrested for a 16th time, did I? So probably not a very effective evangelism policy either. But, you know, it felt so good. The world looked so different. Everything looked so beautiful. People looked different. Even ugly people looked beautiful. I'm not claiming to be an oil painting up here, by the way. Right? But everything was different. I'll tell you what it was like. Acts 3:6. You're probably very familiar with the story. Peter and John, I think they might put it up there, yeah. Peter and John go to the temple. And there's a lame beggar that the Bible tells us he's been there for 40 years, right? Outside the beautiful gate. Now, I've subsequently read that that beggar wasn't even allowed. The reason why he was outside the gate, he wasn't allowed into the temple because he was disabled, which tells us a lot what we need to know about religion, I think. But anyway, so you're familiar with the story, and I'll quote the scripture. I was actually going to act this out from the point of view of the lame guy, but to be honest, these jeans are way too tight. And it was leg day at the gym yesterday, so I'll probably use all my time trying to stand up. So we won't go there. So anyway, powerful imagery nonetheless. Right? So Peter says to him, gold and silver we have none, but I give you what we have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand. Now this guy doesn't just stand. Incredible thing to think about. He doesn't just stand and you know, try his new leg. Maybe there was a bit of that going on. The Bible tells us that he ran into the temple, into the presence of God, leaping and shouting and praising God. Of course he did. He'd been lame for 40 years. And that's what it was like for me. Only my healing was internal. And I was leaping and shouting and praising God. Again, maybe not all the time, actually, because I didn't want to get arrested again. But, you know, what you got. And my wife and I threw ourselves into this wonderful thing called church. You know, we would have gone to the opening of an envelope. We were so keen to be involved. Matt, we're opening an envelope on Thursday. Yeah, I'm there. It's like... Incidentally, you're probably interested to know, my wife was saved around the same time. She'd be the first to tell you that her salvation experience was somewhat gentler than mine, which is probably very appropriate, because if you met my wife after meeting me, you'd probably describe the experience as gentler. She softens me very much, my wife, don't you, my love? Yeah? Yeah? So, but the thing is, every area of life took off simultaneously. Work was fantastic. Finances resolved themselves, not least because I was earning so much more money. You know, I began to read. I'd barely read a book in 30 years. I couldn't stop reading about this beautiful truth that had been unveiled to me, even including all of the Bible, including Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Just go there once. You might not ever go there again. Yeah? But, you know, including those. You know, and even the gym. I mean, you might notice I like to lift things. Yeah? And that got better. I'm telling you, one more rep for Jesus is a very powerful incentive. It works. You know that last rep that you can't get? It's like one more rep for the savior of the world, right? You don't want to let Jesus down. Promise you. So, you know what really blows my mind about this grace given to me through Jesus? It's only God knows how deeply flawed I am. Now, my wife doesn't, much as she's been through terrible times with me, because she looks at me, her view of me is distorted. She looks at me through eyes of love. In fact, if you see my wife, you probably think she should have gone to Specsavers, but that's another thing altogether. But, I mean, I was punching up before I came to church and found out it was a normal thing, yeah? But the point I'm coming to is God knows everything I've ever done, and some things remain between me and God. He knows how deeply flawed I am, and yet still I am loved and I am forgiven through Jesus. It's an incredible thing. Before I met Jesus, my life was a cliched story of an abused child who grew up to be a dysfunctional, tortured adult. And now my life is the story of Jesus, is that there is no one beyond him. No matter how wretched you are, you shall be saved if you want to be. And that what defines you is not what you've done, what's been done to you, what you've got, what you haven't got. What defines you is solely who you are in Jesus and Jesus in you. And that's it. Now, there is a verse in Ephesians, which, you know, companies have these really bland mission statements. Well, this is quite good, and if I could have a mission statement, this would be mine. Ephesians 3:8, and it's the Apostle Paul talking about himself. Now, I owe that I could be a fraction of the evangelist of the Apostle Paul, but, you know, Paul himself is talking, and he says this, though I am less than the least of the Lord's people, I know that by this grace given to me, I am called to preach to the Gentiles of the boundless riches of Christ. Don't you love that last bit? Say it with me. The boundless riches of Christ. Come on, you can do better than that. The boundless riches of Christ. Oh, that's awesome. Don't give it shivers. Right? And that's what I do, and I do it everywhere. Shops, work, kebab shops, the gym, estate agents. If you're talking to me, we're going to be talking about Jesus at some point. Now, even estate agents, let me tell you, this is a true story. Obviously, I'm in church and I'm preaching, so it better be a true story, but kind of funny if it wasn't, wouldn't it? Now, this is going to shock you, so I'm glad you're all sitting down. But it was a summer's day, and I walked to this estate agent in Croydon. My wife and I move in, and a room full of estate agents. Like I say, you'll be shocked. I walked in, summer's day, sleeveless top. They took one look at me and decided I was some kind of dodgy geezer. I mean, look at me, I'm positively angelic. Right? Don't know where they got that from. But as we know, no mature Christian has a right to live offended. So I wasn't. I mean, I know what I look like. I know, you know. I wasn't. And if you'd walked into that stage just a few minutes later, you would be met by the slightly surreal sight of me, Bible in hand, talking to a room full of estate agents about how Jesus saves isn't just a catchy slogan. Now, two of them, of course I invited them all to church. I'm up here to talk about that. Two of them actually said they'll come when we start if we start a new campus in Croydon. My honest assessment of that, though, is that one of them will come. One of them was just a bit scared, I think. I don't know why I told him I loved him. Probably not a good idea, right? Anyway, he'll live, yeah? The point is, I do it everywhere. You see, grace is given to us freely and unconditionally. It's unmerited, it can't be earned. We know that. Paraphrasing Romans 10:9, the Bible tells us all we have to do is to believe and repent and we shall be saved. It starts there. But you think grace comes with responsibilities. I've learned that grace comes with responsibilities, and whether you choose to pick up those responsibilities, because they're entirely voluntary, will determine whether you live your life, as Brian Houston calls it, being saved or being called. Now, humour me a second. You don't have to put your hands up. Just kind of go, yeah, or whatever you want to do, grunt. Who's ever been through tough times? Yeah. Everyone. If you didn't respond, you just can't be bothered and you're asleep. I don't know, but everyone's been through tough times. Well, of those people who've been through tough times, same thing again. Say yes if you know that you know that you are a Christian.
Yes.
Okay. Well, you probably, some of you will know this already, but those of you who don't, well done, because you are qualified for ministry and evangelism. Right? Being saved and not telling people about it, and I mean by telling them about Jesus, everything we do, we're called to do in love, right? How can we truly love if we keep the best part of ourselves to ourselves? So being saved and not telling people about Jesus, I believe, is rather like building a beautiful boat and keeping it moored in the harbour. It will save you from drowning, but it's a fraction of what it's for. Now, what I've learned through talking about Jesus relentlessly, everywhere I go, perhaps naively, but as I said, I was reborn into this beautiful light, is that people are not hostile to the gospel. They are not hostile to Jesus. They are hostile to religion. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to start a relationship between us and God. Now, I've lost count of the amount of conversations I've had with people where I've told them I'm a Christian. As I say, you talk to me for a few minutes, you're going to know that. And they said, I'm not religious. To which I always replied, no, neither am I. That's normally met by a quizzical look. And then we go on to have a fantastic, enriching conversation about the reality of the gospel and the reality of a relationship with Jesus. Now, you know when you forget what you're supposed to say next, you're supposed to bluff it, but you seem like nice people. So, okay, there we go, right. We're friends, right? If we're not friends, we haven't met. What I've learned as well is that this aggressively secular society that we live in, this culture that we live in, which is bombarding everybody with negative stereotypes and imagery, has got some of us in the kingdom living our faith timidly. We're living it in the shadows. And what I mean by that is people are frightened to even tell people that they are a Christian. Yeah, they're hiding it. Now, I want to say to you today that oftentimes people confuse my confidence in talking about Jesus in every situation with my exterior, right? Now, maybe talking to drunks in a kebab shop, I'm particularly well suited to that. But let me tell you this, my confidence in talking about Jesus comes from the Word of God. And now I believe that you all believe in the Word of God. Yeah? Yeah. What, three people down the front, yeah? I know. All right. You all believe in the Word of God, so don't take your confidence from me. Don't take your confidence from the preacher bouncer guy. You know people are going to call me that, right? What's that guy's name? Oh, you know, the bouncer preacher guy, yeah? The cap fits. But you know, there are hundreds of scriptures that I could bring to you to back that up and to encourage you. So I've just picked three to go with. First one is 2 Timothy 1:7. That's supposed to come up, but there we go. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now, this one's very challenging. I'm preaching to myself always on this one. Galatians 1:10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Challenging, right? This one, let's finish with a flourish. Hebrews 13:6. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? You know, friends, we've got nothing to fear but fear itself. And we must never forget that outside the glitzy surroundings that we find ourselves in on Sunday with the great worship music, that there is a world in pain out there where darkness and evil things run unchecked. But you see, darkness, just as darkness is a false state of being, it can only exist in the absence of light. Sorrow and evil can only exist in the absence of Jesus. So if we're ever going to really take the lid off these things, I think sometimes we need to challenge ourselves. And I mean, by take the lid off, stop biting around the edges and relinquish this tidal wave of revival that God wants to see. We're going to have to step out of our comfort zone and be a bit bolder sometimes. That's all I'm here to say really today. Finally, I want to just talk to you about a couple of key points. I believe that people's reluctance, and I've learned this from speaking to lots of us in the kingdom, people's reluctance to share their faith with people in the outside world boils down to two key things. Number one is the fear of isolation. Nobody wants to be that weird Christian, right? Okay, here's what you do to stop that happening. Just don't be weird. Really that simple. And if you don't know what weird is, maybe you should keep it to yourself. But the second one is fear of isolation. The second one is the big questions you're going to get asked. You know, those difficult questions. And I'll give you a good example that happened to me. My last place of work was this huge immoral sales floor. I mean, they wanted it to be like Wolf of Wall Street. On my first day, my boss told me, don't talk about any of that God stuff out there because no one will have it. So I'm not crazy. Being the new boy and not wanting to rock any boats or anything, I completely ignored him. And a few months in, we had a lunchtime connect group with five people in. I routinely read my Bible at my desk. I had scripture on it. People would come to me with their problems. You know, but if you've got to put a flag up, people will expect better standards of behavior from you. But isn't that what we're supposed to be doing anyway? But anyway, the point I come to is this, the questions. So this guy says to me, why does God give children cancer? I said, well, the first thing is he doesn't, but we'll come back to that. Second thing is, do you spot the paradox in what you're saying? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you're asking me why something that you don't believe in, that you don't think is real, causes something you don't like, right? So if you don't believe God's real, it's a pointless, facile question. There's no point discussing it. If you do believe God's real, then we can talk about it. And this is his response. Oh, right. Maybe I do believe in God. I was like, yes, now we're talking. So listen, on a Monday morning, I'm going to give you a three-word sentence that how I went about starting talking to people about Jesus in such a hostile environment was with this three-word sentence. It's like a Christian Jedi mind trick, right? It will draw in the most unsuspecting person to talking to you about your church and your faith. On a Monday morning, what's the question that gets repeated ad verbatim all around the country? How was your weekend, right? What did you do at the weekend? Some variation of that. You don't have to write it down, it's three words. If you can't remember it, write it down. But it's also the title of this message, take away. When you get asked that question, somebody says, how was your weekend? Say, church was awesome. Because this is what will happen, right? I'm not me, by the way. I'm making coffee. I'm somewhere else, right? Hey, Matt, how was your weekend? Oh, church was awesome. What do you mean church was awesome? That's it. Thanks, man. Love it. I don't know who you are, but we're friends, right? It's that simple, right? And don't be weird. Don't know what weird is, keep it to yourself. You have my permission and God's permission to keep it to yourself, right? Anyway, finally, I'm running out of time, but I just hope that you've been encouraged today. Invite someone to church this week. Just invite people to church. And remember this, Jesus loves you and so do I. God bless. Oh, hang on a minute. You can tell I haven't done this much. Can the band come up, please? Anyway, while you're quiet, invite someone to church. Yeah?
This is the end of this podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. For more information about Hillsong Church London, please visit hillsong.co.uk.